I do invite you this morning to turn, if you have a copy of the Word of God, to Luke's Gospel and to chapter 6. If you're visiting with us, you're very welcome. And if you don't have a copy of the Bible, you are welcome to use one of the copies that is in the seats in front of you there to read along with us and to look at the Scriptures as we seek to unpack them this morning. We are in Luke's Gospel. We are in chapter 6. And we are going to read together from verse 17. Luke chapter 6. And we'll commence our reading this morning at the 17th verse. Let us hear together God's holy word. And he, that is Jesus, came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him, and he healed them. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets." Amen. Let us pray together. Father, we have confessed in song this morning that we are debtors to your mercy, and we rejoice that you are abundant in mercy. We thank you that you have not dealt with us as our sins deserve. We thank you, Father, that in Jesus Christ you have pardoned us from our iniquities. You've washed us in the blood of Christ. You have clothed us in his perfect righteousness. We come to you this morning as those who are the objects of your eternal love and the recipients of your saving grace and those who have received mercy upon mercy upon mercy. And Father, we thank you that you have given us your holy word to reveal your character to us. We thank you that in your word you reveal your Son. We thank you that in your Son we find peace with God through faith in him. And we pray this morning, as we turn now to his teaching, that you would come by your Spirit and you would move in each and every one of our hearts, that you would speak to us, O God, through your word, that we would believe it. And in the believing of it, we would be transformed by it, and that our lives would be shaped according to your eternal truth. Oh, great God, come now, we pray, for we need you. And we pray for your blessing upon us in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the greatest misunderstandings about Christianity that many people embrace is the misunderstanding that it is first and foremost a religion of doing. The generation that we are living in is no exception to this. And in fact, this generation might rank amongst one of the foremost generations who thinks that above all else, Christianity is about what we do. It is about our activity. It is about our action. The church in America is particularly confused about this, I am persuaded. Now, it is true that there are some people who claim to be Christians, and they do very little. They do not witness for Jesus. They do not order their personal lives according to the word of Christ. Their marriages and their families are not ordered by God's word. They do little or nothing by way of service in the church of Christ. However, the reason why such people do so little is in fact connected to the more fundamental issue that so many misunderstand about true Christianity. They do so little because of what they really are. You see, true Christianity is not primarily about what we do. True Christianity is primarily about what we are. What we do flows out from what we are. And so we see in this the proper order of things as God has revealed it in His Word. Christian character is fundamental to the pursuit of Christian conduct. You cannot truly pursue Christian conduct if you do not truly possess Christian character. You may try, but you will fail. What you are is fundamental to what you do. And what you do reveals what you are. And it is important that we understand this, because as we are going to see this morning, as we come to the Gospel of Luke again, and Luke chapter 6, and in particular 17 through 49, we are going to see here that Luke is going to lay out for us fundamental realities regarding Christian character, but the order is very clear. Character comes before conduct, and conduct flows from character. So what we do is an extension of what we are. What we are will produce what we do. And it's critical we understand this. Vitally important. Up until this point in his gospel, Luke has sought to introduce us to the Lord Jesus Christ. He set Christ before us in many different regards, but in particular to set before us Christ as King, as the one in whom all divine authority rests. We've looked at his birth, his circumcision, his baptism. We have seen his conflict with Satan, his healing power, his lordship over all things. Now as we come to Luke 6, 17 and following this morning, we see that Luke again records for us a significant sermon that Jesus preached, I am persuaded, on more than one occasion. It's a sermon in which our Lord sets out for us the basic truths of Christian character and Christian conduct. Much has been written and said about the connection between this Sermon on the Plain, as it has been called, and Matthew's record of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. Are they the same sermon? Are they different? How should we view them in connection to one another? Well, whilst there are clear similarities with regards to the recipients of both sermons, Jesus particularly speaks to his disciples, if you look at Matthew 5 and you see it here in Luke chapter 6, and there are clear similarities regarding the substance of the sermon, Christian character and Christian conduct, it is my judgment that there are more than likely two separate sermons on different occasions. I won't fall out with you if you disagree with me on that, but as all good preachers of God's word know, sermons that they preach may be preached in different places at different times, but the substance is the same. And the substance of the Sermon on the Mount and the Sermon on the Plain is the same, yet there are things in the Sermon on the Mount that we don't have in the Sermon on the Plain, and as you're going to see this morning, there are things in the Sermon on the Plain that are different from the things in the Sermon on the Mount, but the substance, the message, is the same message. The backdrop to this sermon is verses 17 through 19. I wondered whether I should preach this as a separate section. Then I thought, no, this is a good introduction to this material, and so I'm simply going to point it out. The crowds have been coming to hear the teaching of Jesus, as was common in his ministry. They are coming to hear his teaching. They are coming seeking him for his miracles, that he would heal them. And in the midst of all of this, we see then that Jesus preaches God's truth to them. Verse 20, he lifts up his eyes. This is a great text for a preacher. He lifts up his eyes and he looks at them. You realize that? You're here to hear a preacher who looks at your eyes. Or at least he tries. It's hard to see your eyes right in the very back. But I'm pretty sure it was hard for Jesus because there's a large crowd. But he eyeballed the congregation. Important. It's hard for younger preachers. You've got to learn to do that. You're nervous. You become an older preacher, you don't really worry about it so much. You eyeball the congregation. Because we're here to communicate truth through the preacher, the Word of God. And I'm preaching to you, your soul. And your eyes are, in many ways, the doorway, the window into your soul. So that you would hear the Word of God through your ears. And you would engage with the preacher. Jesus does the same. He lifts up his eyes. And notice, his eyes on his disciples. And he speaks these words. Telling us that this is a sermon that is to his disciples, to instruct them regarding certain aspects of kingdom life. Jesus preaches the kingdom. You heard some parables this morning about the kingdom, about his rule, his divine rule in the hearts of men. And he's speaking to them about the character of those who are subjects or citizens of his rule, his kingdom. He's speaking to them here about conduct that he expects from those who are his citizens, his subjects. And this morning, we're going to get into this one step at a time. This is a preacher's delight to have a sermon of Jesus to preach on and to just take our time and walk our way through the text. The backdrop has been given, the crowds are listening, Jesus is now going to preach to them. And what is it he's going to begin with? He's going to begin with certain aspects, certain facets of Christian character. Before he gets to Christian conduct, he'll get to it. He'll talk about loving our enemies. He'll talk about not judging one another. He'll talk about fruitfulness and building your house upon his teaching. But first and foremost, he wants to address the issue of Christian character. What we are as people in and of ourselves by the grace of God. And so here in Luke's account of our Lord's teaching, we're given what is called four Beatitudes. Then we're given four woes. Now in Matthew's Gospel, we are given eight Beatitudes and no woes. Maybe Matthew was more designed for the politically correct today, you know. We don't want to be negative, so just go to Matthew then. He's all positive. Well, he's not really, but the reality is there's woes here as well as Beatitudes. And yet there are only Beatitudes in Matthew. There are some distinctions there. Again, indicating that the substance is the same, but it's not an identical sermon. My method in seeking to open this up with you this morning is quite straightforward. What I'm going to do, if you notice, and I'm persuaded of this, that the Beatitudes have connections with the woes. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to link each beatitude with each woe, and we're going to walk through it, but we're only going to deal with one at a time. So you're going to have 4 weeks of looking at these. All right? The first one we're going to consider this morning is the first one. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. But we're going to link it with verse 24. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. I want you to notice, first of all, the blessing that Jesus pronounces. The blessing that Jesus pronounces. Now, this construct, if you will, of blessed are you, whatever, is not new to the New Testament. You have some of them in the Old Testament, right? You think of Psalm 1, right? And you think of, blessed. Let's just turn there just to get it so you can actually see it for yourself. A couple of Psalms. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scorners, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in other places, blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven, whose transgressions are covered. You have this construct in Hebrew literature that speaks of a state of being. A state of being blessed. Now, what is this idea of being blessed? Jesus is pronouncing a blessing. Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of God. What does Jesus mean? Well, some would say it means a state of happiness. You're happy if you're poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. And I do think that there's an element of truth with regards to the reality of there being a measure of joyfulness and contentment and happiness. But the danger in our modern day with the word happiness, right, can be that it can bring in all sorts of carnal elements to it, right? I think it might be better to nuance it a little bit and say it's a state of holy happiness. That is, it's that which is a set apart state of being produced by the grace of God. And so when we think of being blessed, we're thinking of that which God bestows upon us, that which God gives us as a result of His grace and His mercy. It is that which we receive from the bountiful hand of our blessed God. And so it does produce a measure of joyfulness, happiness, contentedness, but it's that which is wrought by the Spirit of God. And we need to understand this so that, whilst I'm not against using the term happy, we've got to qualify what we mean by that, right? We've got to explain it a little bit more. And so Jesus is declaring this state of blessedness, this state of holy contentment, holy happiness, if you want to use that term, with regards to what God has wrought in the hearts of those who experience what it is He's talking about here. And so Jesus says, blessed are the poor. Now immediately, we've got to stop. Say, wow, what does that mean? I was talking to Paul about this morning, just briefly, and he was talking about someone at college that taught him this, one of his professors, who completely and utterly butchered this text to make it say something it doesn't say. That's what we've got to consider first, then, what this text does not mean, before we deal with what this text does mean. Because at face value, we read this, blessed are the poor. And what do we think? Everybody who is in a state of socio-economic impoverishment is happy. And we say, there you go, the Bible teaches garbage. The Bible talks nonsense. And you're right, if that's what you think the text is talking about, you're absolutely right. Can't be true, because you know people and I know people who are poor and they ain't happy. They ain't happy in a holy way, that's for sure. So, what the text is not meaning is important before we get to what the text is meaning. The Lord is not here pronouncing that it is a blessed thing to be in a state of economic hardship. He's not stating here it is a blessed thing to be part of the socio-economic group that we class as materially poor. Now, there are two reasons I simply want to show you that make it clear to me that he cannot be addressing those kind of people. First one is this. For theirs is the kingdom of God. What it would mean Jesus is saying is this. You are blessed if you're materially lacking because you are a citizen of my kingdom. And it would mean that the basis then for being a citizen of his kingdom is that you have material lack. Jesus is then crossing two things over, isn't he? He's dealing with the physical material realities of life and the spiritual realities of his kingdom. And he can't possibly be saying, if you're poor, then you're safe. Can't possibly be saying that. So that's one reason why I reject the notion here that this is a reference specifically, exclusively to the materially poor. But there's another reason. And I think it's because of what Jesus actually is recorded as saying on another occasion when he preached a similar sermon in Matthew 5. Turn there for a moment, because the beatitude that Jesus speaks here in Luke, I believe, is similar to the beatitude in Matthew 5, though Luke does not record it exactly the same way, but I think that Matthew gives us the fuller explanation of it. He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," verse 3 of Matthew 5, "for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And believing, as we ought to, that Scripture interprets Scripture, where something is a little bit more difficult and obscure, we should go to a passage where it's not so difficult and obscure, and we should seek to draw it together. I am persuaded that our Lord is not thinking here about the materially poor when he pronounces this blessing. He is thinking about a state of spiritual existence, a spiritual reality that is experienced that brings the recipient into possession of God's kingdom. In other words, brings them into a saving, redemptive relationship with God whereby they live under his rule as king. John Brown, the old Scottish preacher who grew up in the town where I went to high school, was born into abject poverty in the 18th century in Scotland. He taught himself Hebrew and Greek on the hillsides of Scotland as he functioned as a young shepherd. He became a renowned preacher. He said this: "Extreme poverty is not favourable to religion any more than extreme affluence. Extreme poverty is not favourable to religion any more than extreme affluence." We need to understand this. We need to grasp this. What Jesus is not referring to here is not, he's not referring here to that which is material, that which is socio-economic. He's talking here about his kingdom, his spiritual rule. That brings us then to ask, well, what does the text actually mean? What is he really speaking about? We've already met the idea, I think, of the poor, the concept of the poor, biblically speaking, back in Luke chapter 4. Turn there just for a moment. In the first sermon that Luke records of our Lord's ministry, that sermon, remember, in the synagogue, where he preached regarding himself as the one who is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, he said this in Luke chapter 4 and verse 17, the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unveiled the scroll. He found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives." Now, that gives us a direction we need to go to establish what does he really mean by poor here. It gives us some help. Because remember, everything Jesus did in his ministry, he preached against the backdrop of the Old Testament. Jesus, if you like, has an assumed understanding that if we don't realize it, we can make a mess of understanding what he's referring to. He's coming and preaching with all of the Old Testament truth in his consciousness, in his mind, as he speaks into the Judeo context of his day. This reference of in Isaiah 61 verse 1, this reference to the words of the prophet gives us direction. Commenting on the term for poor, used here by Luke, Darrell Block in his excellent commentary on Luke, informs us that this word in the Greek covers six terms in the Hebrew. Six different ways it can be understood. And so what we realize then is that this word poor has a particular nuance that we need to get or understand if we're going to make sense of what Jesus is talking about. It's important to understand this if we're going to grasp the thrust of Jesus' teaching here to his disciples. The idea of the poor in the Old Testament is not exclusively one in which the reference is about socioeconomics. There's an element that's there, right? There's an element of material status, but that's not the thrust of it. That's not the meaning that we need to take out of it for this text. It has a more carefully nuanced meaning than that. To understand it, to grasp it, Luke would have us, I believe, to think about it from the point of view of what the Old Testament has to say. So now, what I've decided to do is just simply run you through four or five texts in the Psalms where the word is translated poor or afflicted, right? And hopefully you'll get the sense of this so that we come back to what does the text mean. We'll understand what I think Jesus is really driving at. Let's look at Psalm 14 for a minute. Psalm 14 verse 6. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Important to make the connection between the state of being of being poor and running to God for refuge. The state of realizing one's need and running to God to meet that need. That's what I want you to see in that text, okay? Then 22:24. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. You see, the idea here of being under pressure, in a sense pressed, in a sense suffering, as a result of weakness and helplessness. Right? That's the idea that's behind this word afflicted here, which again could be translated poor with the Greek text. And then Psalm 25:16. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. Right? I am weak. I am helpless. It's the idea behind poor here that we need to see. Now, some of it can be caused by economic conditions, but it's talking here particularly about a condition of heart. It's talking here particularly about a spirit of heart, right? And now move over to Psalm 34 and verse 6. This poor man, let's take it from verse 4. I sought the Lord and he answered me, and he delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man who has fears, there's a sense of insecurity, a sense of vulnerability, a sense of danger. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The idea of poor is someone who realizes, I'm in trouble. I'm in real trouble. And it scares me. And it puts me under pressure. And it causes me to feel afraid. Psalm 40, verse 17. As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O God. It's the idea of realizing I have great need. I am great need. I am distressed with my need. And only God can meet my need. It's this idea. You see? And then last one, Psalm 69, verse 29. But I am afflicted and in pain. Right? It's the idea again of suffering under the weight of one's need and one's trouble, right? Notice what it says, let your salvation, O God, set me on high. Now, I'm persuaded that it's that we must import into this idea of blessed are the poor. Blessed are the poor in spirit. From these references, I think we discover something. We discover that the poor in these texts and the poor that our Lord is referencing is specifically those who have felt in their soul their own bankruptcy, their own distress, their own need, their own lack before God, and realizing that before Him they are in trouble, and that only He can actually meet the need that they have in the trouble that they're in. It's that idea, right? And whilst it's true, of course, that we could argue at some level There are some elements of socioeconomic circumstance that can produce that. It's far deeper than that. It's far more than that. I think one commentator called Gulick, I don't really know who he is, but I picked him up in one of my commentaries. He sums it up well. He says this: the poor in Judaism referred to those in desperate need. And we can argue that might be a socioeconomic element, but not necessarily. Whose helplessness drove them to a dependent relationship with God. There's the religious element, he says. For the supplying of their needs and their vindication. He says both elements are often present, although the stress is always on the latter. That spiritual element of heart. It's this idea, I think, that Jesus is really using in the sermon as he preaches it here, as he applies it to his kingdom and to his rule. He's talking here about a condition of heart. He's not talking here about necessarily a condition of life, circumstance of life, but a spirit of soul. That's why Matthew, I think, is helpful, because he basically fleshes out. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. He's talking about what's going on in the soul, not what necessarily is going on around about us economically. And so he captures the substance of it more fully than what Luke does as he teaches it here in his gospel. And by attaching the idea of possession of the kingdom of God, because that's what he says, theirs or for yours is the kingdom of God. I think as he attaches that, Luke is making it clear here, this is a reference to our spiritual condition, to our spiritual character, because he's dealing here with character for kingdom citizens. He's clearly pronouncing the blessedness. Now think about this. This is so anti-modern America, right? This is so anti-self-esteem. This is so anti-psychology that people will think I am a lunatic. But this is the words of Jesus. He's clearly pronouncing the blessedness, the holy happiness of experiencing our insecurity, our vulnerability, our trouble before God, that it drives us to God. That's what he's saying. He's actually declaring to us, right, that it is a happy and blessed thing to see your bankruptcy before God, your lack before God, that it drives you to seek God. That's not a particularly positive experience until you find rest in Jesus. To face the reality of being in trouble before a holy God who is going to judge the living and the dead. To realize there is nothing we can do to merit God's acceptance. There is nothing we can do to gain acceptance. There is nothing we can do to save ourselves. That we are utterly helpless, utterly bankrupt, utterly unable to do anything. That's terrifying. And yet, in that experience, we are driven to cast ourselves on the mercy of God, that he might have mercy. Jesus is saying it's a happy, happy, happy thing. And I wonder, do we really believe that? Have we really experienced that? Is that really where we're at? In pronouncing the blessedness of a poor spirit that possesses and enjoys God's rule, Jesus is telling us here about the very fundamental reality of what it means to become a new creation. About what it means to pass from death to life. About what it means to become a true citizen of the kingdom of God. You can see why it's not about putting your hand up for Jesus. It's not about walking the aisle. It's not about embracing your parents' religion. It's about the sovereign grace and sovereign mercy of God to us as those who can do nothing to save ourselves. And that brings us to the second thing I want you to see, because that's the blessing, I think, that is pronounced. But what is the warning that Jesus proclaims? Because coupled to that is the other side of the coin. Verse 24, but woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Now again, we must consider what this text cannot mean. What it cannot mean. As with the issue of the poor in the pronouncement of our Lord's blessing, so with the warning here, there are two reasons why we must not read this as an exclusive reference to socioeconomic standing, though there's an element of connection to it like the other one. This is not a text that condemns wealth in and of itself. Some people would like to use that in the days in which we're living. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Now, the first reason I believe we cannot see this as a condemnation of wealth is because the Bible's full of materially wealthy believers whom God commends. Abraham, you realize Abraham was filthy rich. He was. You think of all those cattle that he had. You think of all those soldiers that he employed. He had an army at his disposal. The Abrahamic militia. Right? They went after Lot's captors. And they were a strong bunch. Right? He had a lot of wealth. Don't read your Bible with your 21st century eyes so much as get into the context of it. Don't read into it things that are not there. Joseph, prime minister of all Egypt. He was filthy rich at one point. He got to the top of the ladder. Right? God put him there, of course. And he was a good steward. David. And then, of course, the rich of all the rich. Solomon. You read the life of Solomon. You want to get envious of wealth? Solomon makes the guys today not look that rich. In comparison with what he controlled, what he had. It's amazing. But we need to see that in the New Testament it's the same. What about Zacchaeus? Zacchaeus was a very little man, but he had a very big bank account. Right? Now he had got it by being a liar and a chancer and a thief. When he met Jesus and experienced poverty of spirit, he became a very generous man with his wealth. Matthew probably had a few denarii stashed away a few places. Nicodemus, and then there was Joseph of Arimathea. There is wealth there. Jesus does not condemn wealth in and of itself. That's not the point. Actually, Jesus doesn't in any way say wealth in and of itself is a wrong thing. But it does have dangers. And it's that's attached to this particular warning. The second reason he cannot be condemning wealth outright is again due to the context of this warning. This is about Christian character, that which is spiritual. He's addressing a spiritual issue, not a material issue. And what does he say? He says, woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Well, what is he referring to? What does he mean by this when he refers to the rich and that they've received their consolation? Well, in order to establish, I think, the heart of this, the meaning of this, we need to ask ourselves some questions, or ask the text some questions. What's the spiritual issue that's really in view here that's attached to the danger of material wealth? What is it about being materially wealthy that might be dangerous? That is dangerous. What is it about being rich that we need to watch out for? Well, remember the proverb? You don't want to be poor that you become a thief. And you don't want to be rich that you forget God. That's the point. That's the point. You see, as we walk through Luke's gospel, actually, Luke is going to flesh this out more in some of the things that Jesus says regarding wealth. Turn to Luke chapter 12 for a minute. Luke chapter 12. I'm not going to preach my sermons for those weeks today, but I'm just going to point this out to you because I think it's helpful. In Luke 12, 13 through 21, the parable of the rich fool is spoken by Jesus. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to him, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Jesus doesn't say you shouldn't have any possessions. He just says your life doesn't consist in the abundance of them. Right? And he told them a parable saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully." And he thought to himself, That's the important point there. He didn't go before God, he just thought to himself, what shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops? And he said, I will do this. And I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. What's missing in all of that? There's no God. Me, my, I, I'll say to my soul, because I've got all this wealth, I can just live self-sufficiently. But I love how it goes on. But God said to him, fool, this night, your soul that's been talking to itself and been so self-sufficient for so long, your soul will be required of you by your Creator. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. What's Jesus going after here? He's going after the danger of being wealthy and living self-sufficiently. The self-sufficient man does not know poverty of spirit, nor the kingdom of God. That's the point. He's making a contrast. And in Luke 14, we don't have time to go through it. Luke 14, 7 through 11, the parable of the wedding feast. Again, he addresses wealth there and the danger of it. Luke 14, the parable of the great banquet. And then Luke 19 through 31, that famous one, the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man fared sumptuously every day. Lazarus the beggar had to wait for scraps from his table. But when the rich man died, he went to the place of torment. When Lazarus died, he went to Abraham's bosom. What's Jesus pointing out? Self-sufficiency. A life lived in dependence on yourself and not the Lord will end in destruction. And so Jesus then points this out in this particular warning. Woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. He's saying to them here, woe to you who live a self-sufficient life. You've got everything you're getting now. That's your consolation. Grulich again says this, the fundamental issue is the condemnation of the rich man's selfish focus on his own security, as opposed to the poor man's dependence upon God. Our Lord's warning in this woe is not a condemnation of wealth itself. It's a warning about the heart attitude that wealth is often accompanied by. It is the heart attitude of self-sufficiency, self-dependence, selfishness. Jesus warns that those who are characterized, marked by self-sufficiency, self-dependence, those who are marked by this, they do not possess the kingdom of God, but what they have is all they're getting. And the end will be destruction. Block says this, the consolation they have is more like the loser's trophy in the eternal perspective. I like that. It's pretty sobering. What is Jesus warning against in the context of pronouncing the blessedness of being poor in spirit and possessing the kingdom? He's warning against the curse of being self-sufficient and trusting in yourself. If that's your state, enjoy it, because it's all you've got and the next step is hell. That's what he's saying. That brings us then to the message that this has for us this morning. Here we are. The blessing that's pronounced. Here we are, the warning that is given. The blessing that is pronounced. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. The warning. Woe to you who are rich, for you have your consolation. I want to apply this in two ways, that's all. First of all, those of you who are not Christians here this morning, the warning is for you. The warning is for you. But the blessing can also be for you. The warning is for you because if you're not a Christian here, you're essentially living a self-sufficient life.
You're basically saying, I can get through this life that God gave me on my own, in my own abilities, with my own gifts, with my own stuff. And I don't need anybody else to tell me how to live. Now, it might be that you're materially wealthy. If you're American, in comparison with the rest of the world, you are materially wealthy. In our society, well, some of us are obviously much wealthier than others, right? But nevertheless, it's the issue of self-sufficiency that Jesus is warning about. It's the tendency to trust in yourself and not in the Lord that Jesus is going after. It's a warning to realize that if you do not face your self-sufficiency and repent of it and trust in Jesus Christ, you will perish. And this life is the best it's going to be for you, whatever it might be. Because if you die without Jesus, you're going to end up in the place of eternal punishment. And this life will be, you'll realize, the best. Think of the rich man and Lazarus again. The Bible tells us he's in hell, and he remembers he's got five brothers still on the earth. Someone needs to go and tell them so that they don't come here. He was not faring sumptuously every day after he died. But he could remember his wealth. He could remember he had it good. But it was too late when he left this life in his self-sufficient state. My dear friend, unbeliever, young person, older person, whoever you are, you need to understand, Jesus is warning you this morning through the preaching of the Word of God in this place. But if you are living a life of self-sufficiency, self-dependence, without God, without Christ, this is as good as it gets. But after this, the judgment. And you need to repent. You need to believe. And it's important for me to warn you of that. It's important for me to tell you that. That this is the application for you. Now, for those of us who are Christians, there is application here. We who have been brought into this state of seeing our bankruptcy, of owning our bankruptcy, of acknowledging before God, a holy God, we can't stand before Him with our own righteousness and survive. We need the righteousness He offers in Christ. Those of us who have received that, those of us who have experienced that, we know that we are in a state before Him of this blessedness. And we should be rejoicing. We should be thankful. We should be glad that He has brought us to see our true condition. That we should realize that we're born into this world as rebels. We're born into this world as God-haters. And God has turned us around. There is none of us here this morning who are in Christ, who are saved by His grace, who are there because we deserved it. Because we did it for ourselves. There was nothing we could do but cast ourselves on the mercy of God and hope He might be merciful. And in Christ we find Him to be merciful. There's nothing we could do to obtain a right standing with God. But God in Christ did it, that whosoever believes in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. And all of our hope this morning for acceptance with Him, it's not based on anything of ourselves, because we are spiritually bankrupt people. It's all of His grace. But listen to me. It doesn't end when we first see our poverty of spirit and flee to God for refuge. We are still the poor in spirit. And we need His grace every single moment of every single day. Do you realize that if God was to take His hand off you for 1 second, take His spirit away from you for 1 second, you would utterly fall back into that which you once were. Now, thank God it cannot happen. Because once you're born again, you cannot become unborn again. But listen to me. Because I think the application for us this morning has to be this. There is a danger that we do not continue to walk in the light of this truth as we ought to. And if you don't believe me, I'm going to prove it to you. Turn to Revelation chapter 3. Because I'm going to talk to you, or point out to you rather, about a church that I think Jesus is reminding about the need to be walking as those who are poor in spirit. Sinclair Ferguson says in his excellent little book on this, in the Sermon on the Mount, that one of the great tragedies of the modern church is that we do not continue to cultivate our poverty of spirit as we ought to. But we rather quickly begin to fall back into a self-sufficient attitude as Christians. And I think that we need to see this. I think that we need to be a people who continually are cultivating this poverty of spirit, realizing it, seeing it, and that we need to be recognizing that without God, brothers and sisters, we can do nothing. Do you realize that any thought savingly of God that you have, God produced, you did not? Well, I think I did, because, you know, I've read my Bible. Apart from the Spirit, you just won't get it. Apart from the Spirit, you will not believe it. Apart from the life of God in your soul, it will not happen. Well, listen to Revelation 3 for a minute, 14 and following. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write the words of the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold and refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. That is not an evangelistic text. That's Jesus talking to a church that has become self-sufficient. That is Jesus warning a church that has become self-sufficient and shut him out, that they need to get back to first principles of walking in sufficient, the sufficiency of Christ, and resting in Christ, and trusting in Christ, and having a realization afresh that we are indeed poor in spirit, and apart from him we can do nothing. And brothers and sisters, I am convinced this is the message American and evangelical churches need to hear. But let me tell you, this is a message we need to hear. Don't be thinking, oh, well, out there somewhere there's 5 or 6, 10, 15, 20 churches in Sacramento. Yeah, pastor, you need to go and preach it there. God called me here. And I'm preaching it to you. I'm eyeballing you. And I'm telling you this morning that this poverty of spirit that God has revealed to us and that we have seen and that we have experienced, it is a blessed thing. Why? Because it means that we should be a people who are walking daily in dependence upon the Lord and not upon ourselves. What does it mean practically? It means we walk in with humble hearts. We are what we are, brothers and sisters, only by the grace of God. We're not more intelligent than other people. We're not more socially sophisticated than other people. We don't deserve what we've been given. What we have is a mercy of God. What we have is from the grace of God. And it should humble us, realizing we were in trouble and heading for hell. And God came by the gospel and preached Christ to us and showed us our lostness, showed us our bankruptcy, said, come to me. I will forgive you. I will receive you. I will make you mine. And in coming to him, we come to him that we might rest in him and depend on him all the days of our lives. Brothers and sisters, could it be that we've fallen into self-sufficiency? Could it be that we're not as humble as we ought to be. We've lost sight of the greatness and the glory of God and the realization that without Him we can do nothing. Well, my brothers and sisters, this morning I want to use this sermon to seek to reinstill that into your hearts. We cannot produce an anxious thought in any man lest God the Holy Spirit produce it. We cannot do any holiness lest God the Holy Spirit enable us to do it. We are poor, but we are children of the kingdom if we are truly poor in spirit. And I want to encourage you this morning. I want to exhort you this morning. And I want to challenge you this morning. Brothers and sisters, look. One of the areas I think that we actually have to be honest about here regarding how self-sufficient we've become is the issue of our prayer lives. We really live like we don't need God, don't we? Or every so often, you know, we do Him a favour, we check in. You know, we check in with Him just to let Him know, still love you, Lord, but I'm doing pretty well here. You know, I don't need to seek You for the salvation of souls. That's automatic, isn't it, God? I mean, You've got Your elect and You've saved them. We see we've fallen into error, right? Well, I don't need to pray for grace to go into work. I'll just do it my own strength. Our prayer lives very often is one of the areas where we don't really live out this poverty of spirit that we've actually come to know and experience in our salvation. Now, of course, well, I don't really need to listen to preaching too much, you know, every so often. Do me, you know, maybe once a week. I only need one sermon a week, you know, I'm pretty spiritual. You know that in Geneva, Calvin and his men preach every day. You went to church before you went to work. Well, you know, we're Americans. I mean, come on. We go to work. We don't need the Bible that much. Because we're, hey, sufficient, aren't we? See, our society is in such a mess. So self-sufficient. Brothers and sisters, that ought not to be. If we really know poverty of spirit, then we really know that we need God so much. In our families, we were just chatting about this morning, the struggle when your kids are teenagers to get them together. It's like herding cats. Just to get them to be in one place at one time in the week other than Sunday morning, to pray with them and read with them and have family worship because they're at college, they're at work, they're at sports, and you realize, oh Lord, you've got to deal with this stuff. College is good. Work is good. Sports is good. All in their place, but when they all come together, it's not so good. You've got to deal with that. We need God in our marriages. Men not praying with their wives. Wives not praying with their husbands. What is that? We don't need God in our marriage then. Really? Funny how you'll need the pastor in your marriage when it falls apart. Self-sufficient. Where is the poverty of spirit, brothers and sisters, that we claim we possess? Do we really possess it, or are we just religious? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Woe unto you who are rich, for you have your consolation. Hard words from Jesus. Tough things. Yet we need to understand this. We need to realize that He's talking here about our Christian character. This is fundamental to everything else. Everything that He's going to build on in this sermon is rooted back here. Poverty of spirit. Possession of the kingdom of God. The rule of God in our hearts by the Spirit. That's what the kingdom of God is in Christ. My dear brothers and sisters, this morning, as we close off, realize that Christianity begins with what we become in Christ. Our character as a result of grace. If you're not marked by true Christian character wrought in us by the Holy Spirit, then you're no Christian at all. And if you are no Christian at all, then you will not do what you're called to do as Christians. What we are in Christ comes before what we do. Are you in Christ? Then live as if you are. Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of God. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we confess together that we are guilty of not living in dependence upon you as we should. Even though we believe, Lord, that we are truly those who are blessed with poverty of spirit, you've shown us our bankruptcy, you've shown us our trouble, you've shown us our need of you, and ours is the kingdom of God. We confess to you, Lord, that we often do not walk in the light of that reality, but we fall back into the way of self-sufficiency. You have warned us this morning through the words of Jesus of the danger of self-sufficiency and of the danger of what it results in. Forgive us, Lord. Help us. Help us to be humble. Help us to be reliant upon you. Help us to flesh it out practically in our lives. Forgive us, Father, when these truths come to our hearts and then we go away and we forget them. Give us grace, grace upon grace, to be Christians and then to live as Christians. We cannot live as Christians, Father, if we are not Christians. So we thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit. We thank you that we are indeed in him. We pray this morning, Father, that we would walk in the light of the blessings that we have. And we would heed the warnings that Jesus gave to his disciples all those years ago. That we as his disciples today would hear, repent, and walk in obedience to him. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.